This morning, our message is entitled Stripped, Striped, and Standing. Last week, we saw Mordecai as he heard about the edict that was proclaimed against the Jewish people. Really, he being the root cause, I'm sure it weighed upon him heaviest of all. But he stripped himself of his regular clothes. I'm sure he wore garments that were befitting the palace where he worked. And he put upon himself sackcloth and ashes. And in those clothes, he wasn't allowed into the palace. In fact, wearing clothes like that, he lost his standing in the palace. Of course, he could have gained it back by changing, and Esther offered those change of clothes to him, but he refused. Instead, he stripped himself and exposed his shame. We see that as being a picture of Jesus Christ, who was stripped of his garments and mocked by the soldiers. He was whipped on our behalf. Jesus, the one who had standing before God, laid himself down for us, so that we could have standing before God. And that's what our message is about this morning. God wants to do a work in your life this morning, similar to what he did in Mordecai's life and what he was, I believe, attempting to do in Haman's life. Because God wishes that no one should perish. We make fun of Haman, and of course, when this play is read, or when it's rehearsed, or when the story is read by the Jews every Purim, when they hear Haman's name, they all boo, hiss, and stamp their feet. And so he, of course, becomes this almost comedic picture of someone who's evil and who's out to destroy the Jewish people. And yet, the fact of the matter is, God loved Haman. And Haman, I believe, could have repented. God wants to strip away pride. He wants to strip away pride from my life and from your life. As we come into this story this morning, we see that Esther is putting on this first of two feasts, to which she has invited the king and Haman. And of course, she doesn't just have one banquet, she has two. Why does she have two? Does she fail to, in this first banquet, to tell the king about the plot that Haman has against the Jewish people, which includes Esther? I wonder if she perhaps froze for a moment and said, I need to take two, so come to a second banquet and I'll try to get this out in the open. Because remember, as she's laying this evil plot before the king and asking her husband, the king, for mercy, she's doing this in front of the enemy of the Jews. Remember, that's Haman's official title in the book of Esther. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, sworn enemies of the Jews. Actually, God swears that he's an enemy of them. And then the rest of Haman's title is the enemy of the Jews. Is she afraid of Haman? Possibly. Maybe she's a strategist and she's just building Haman up for the kill. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. And what the message we're supposed to come away with is something altogether different. It's not focused on Esther at this point or Haman or the king, but it's focused on God. And God will accomplish his work in your life. God is at work. God's hand is at work throughout the book of Esther. It's the invisible hand of God. Remember, the name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, does not appear one time in the book of Esther. Sometimes you and I might be going through life and we wonder, where's God? He seems invisible. I pray to him as though, but my prayers bounce off the sky as though they're as though the sky has turned to iron. But God is there. He is at work in your life. Whatever you are going through, he has not and will not abandon you. And it's fascinating that there is a second banquet. It's because of this second banquet that Haman is, he is pumped up all the more. God, it's as though God gives him a little extra rope, a little extra tether. Perhaps he will turn around and repent. Or perhaps he will, it's extra rope to hang himself on. And of course, as the story goes, we find out that is indeed what happens. If this extra banquet did not happen, then Mordecai would not be elevated up. Because a part of the story is not just Esther and the rescue of the Jewish people, but it is the elevation of this man who put himself in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai eventually gets raised up into Haman's position. And it's this interval between the banquets which makes that possible. Remember, Mordecai did save the king's life, but there was no reward. We saw that before, that sometimes reward is delayed. But God, in his providence and his working of things out, had a plan for this reward to come at this time, and he uses his enemy to deliver this reward. And when God raises somebody up, as we see in the story, he's lowering somebody else. God's one act of justice raises up his people and disarms his enemy. So God will accomplish his work in your life. You can trust in the Lord. As we continue on and read in the story, Haman goes out. He's been pumped up. He's been given this wonderful banquet. And verse 9 says, Haman went out that day glad. This is chapter 5, verse 9. Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. The state of his heart right here, when it says he's pleased of heart, it's the Hebrew word tov, which is the same word used in Genesis when God creates everything and he says, each day he says it is good. This word that God uses of his perfect creation, a very elevated word, in fact it's a common word, but it's the word that God uses. This is perfect. This is, God was pleased with it. Haman was as pleased with himself as God was pleased with his creation. This is a large amount of pleasure. Haman has a large amount of peace in his heart based on what has happened to him. And yet, this balloon that's being inflated is popped when he sees Mordecai at the gate, and Mordecai refuses to stand. Now, before, when he became enraged with Mordecai, it was because Mordecai refused to bow and worship. But now, not only does Mordecai refuse to bow, he doesn't even stand up when Haman walks by. Now remember, Mordecai is still dressed in sackcloth and ashes. There's been no reason for us to think that he's changed his clothes, because this edict is still in force. Esther is still working behind the scenes with the king to provide rescue. And Haman is still praying for that rescue. So he's still here at the king's gate, dressed. And his dress is a public statement of shame. He's dressed in his own shame, and he's not allowed to the king's palace because of this. Remember, he's lost his standing. And when Haman sees this, not only is it Mordecai who's not bowing, but it's this man dressed in a raggedy state of shame who won't bow to him. The lowest of the low now won't bow to him. This now is a picture of you and I. When you were watching that play, did you think about that question about where is Haman in my life? Where is it that my pride is creeping up? What do I try to identify myself with? We see Haman identifying himself by his wealth, by his power, by the favor. I mean, people are pleased with him, and this is what he feeds on. When we see the cross of Christ and we see the humiliation that Jesus put himself through, you know, when I'm reminded of that, it's really hard for me to go back and see myself in the same light. It's hard for me to be pleased with myself based on the earthly things that I try to please myself with. Christ's cross confronts and convicts. The humiliation of the cross confronts us, it stops us in our path, and then it convicts us. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. Mordecai is also a picture of the Holy Spirit at work in the world, convicting the world of its sin, of its shame, that all of us are dressed in those rags that Mordecai is wearing at the gate, that all of us, as we try, like Haman did, to build ourselves up in the eyes of others, or perhaps even just in our own eyes, when we see, when we listen to the Holy Spirit, when we hear the Word of God, when we see that picture of this cross on the wall behind me, this is a picture of shame. Jesus, who was stripped for us, lost his standing before God when he took our shame upon himself. What was the agony, the ultimate agony of the cross for Jesus Christ? Was it the public humiliation? Was it the rejection of all the people, his people? The abandonment by his disciples? Ultimately, it's when he cried out, "Father, Dad, why have you forsaken me?" That was the ultimate agony that Christ endured on the cross. And it was because of our sin laid on him. He lost his standing. And we work so hard to build up our standing in the eyes of others, our standing in our place in this world. We can spend money. We can accumulate money. We can define ourselves by the houses we live in, or the cars we drive, or the jobs we have, or the retirement accounts that we have, by our children and how well they're doing, or how great they look, or how many we have, or how many we don't have. We can define ourselves by some future idea of ourselves, or by some past accomplishment. Perhaps it's your schooling. Perhaps it's some achievement at work that you have made. But what the Holy Spirit wants to do is strip that away. Let the Holy Spirit this morning strip away your masks, because all of those things are masks. They're not really who you are. You were created to be defined by God, to be defined by a relationship with your Creator. You were created to be defined by Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus is talking, Luke 16 says the Pharisees were there, and these Pharisees were lovers of money, worldly wealth. They identified themselves by material things. They were listening to what Jesus was saying, and they were making fun of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify themselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, those things which men love to use to identify themselves and build themselves up with, what does God think of those?" Jesus says those things are detestable to him. He hates those. Those things that you're using in your life to find satisfaction in, God hates. Because if you're trying to get your satisfaction from those things, and the word here is satisfy, what are you satisfied with? God hates anything that you try to be satisfied with that is not him. God desires to be your number one satisfaction. He wants you to hunger for him. He wants you to draw closer to him. And look at the extreme expense that he paid to come close to you. God sees things, 1 Samuel says, with the eye. Not with the eye, excuse me. Man sees with the eye. God sees the heart. When Samuel's coming to anoint the new king, he looks at all David's older brothers, and it's none of them. And he says, "God, what's up?" And God says, "Man looks at things with the eye." We have this human organ, one of them, and maybe two of them. Hopefully you have two. And we're all about image. We're all about, you know, we define our life, it seems, by what we see. God doesn't do that. He looks through that. He looks at the heart. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants to strip away pride. He wants you to have a standing before God. He wants you to come to Him. Our second point this morning is that His stripes, Jesus' stripes, heal. How do we have a standing before God? It's by His stripes that we are healed. We come and we see Haman, verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 5. Haman, after he controlled himself, he goes home. And if you look at verse 10 and 11 and 12 and look at all these pronouns that refer to Haman. Haman controlled himself. However, he went to his house and sent for his friends and to his wife and his wife. Verse 11 says that he recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, in every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above everyone else. And then in verse 12, Haman caps it off by saying, "Esther the queen, let no one but me have dinner with them. And then tomorrow, I am invited to have dinner. I am invited by her with the king." I mean, in that order, it's not king, queen, then me. It's me, then the king and the queen. He puts himself front, always, always. And isn't this the picture of our flesh? And this is what causes us to lose standing before God. And Jesus did the opposite. He put you first and himself last. And by his stripes, we are healed. What Haman is trying to do is build himself up and put on this mask that everybody can see the image that he's portraying of himself. And you know, that pursuit of self-fulfillment is restless. Self-fulfillment is a restless pursuit. And we come to this, Haman has this plot against Mordecai, and he's going to kill Mordecai. He's not going to wait for the 13th day of the 12th month. No, he's going to get rid of Mordecai right away. And he stays up all night and has this gallows built in his yard. And he goes early in the morning before the king is even normally awake, and he waits. He's got to get this done right away. His pursuit for self-fulfillment, this emptiness inside him that he's trying to fill. And this, how is it that this one man knocks over Haman's house of cards? When the fact is that Haman has everything to be proud of already. He has the power. He has the position. He has the prominence. For the king decreed that everyone should bow before Haman. And yet this one man, how can he let this one man take his mind off of everything, derail him? It's because if you're trying to find satisfaction in anything but God, it's going to go awry. Self-fulfillment is a restless pursuit. And then, of course, this restlessness of Haman's is probably matched with the restlessness that the king had. He couldn't sleep. Where do we find rest? Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." I love how the King James puts this, that God will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed, is fastened, is rooted on God. And what's the reason? How do we do that? How do we be rooted in God? The next line gives us the answer: by trusting in God, by trusting in Him. No work of your hands, no building up of some image. Not trying to please God through works, but simple faith in the work of Christ. Because you need to find rest in Christ's record. Now, of course, the king here, we saw the king have his servant read the history, the chronicles to him, and they read about Mordecai. How could all this come together? The fact that there's a second banquet, so it enables the king to have a sleepless night. And then of all the books that the servant might pick out, it's the Chronicles. And of all the things in the king's history that should be read, it's about Mordecai. This is the invisible hand of God. Going back to God will accomplish his work in your life. And they read the record of Mordecai. And Mordecai is found righteous before the king. Righteous as in deserving of honor. before the king. Jesus Christ fulfills the record for us. And when we want to know, when we need peace, we come to this written record that we have here that we need to study and know, and we read about Jesus. We find out who in our life deserves honor. It's Jesus who deserves honor. But of course, Haman came into the palace not to give honor to Mordecai. He came to bring accusation against Mordecai. And yet before that accusation is able to even come out of his mouth, it's already been read in the record. And Mordecai is declared righteous, which is the definition of the word justified. Mordecai is justified before the king, and that accusation doesn't even come out. God will not entertain an accusation against you if you've placed your trust in the record of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then there is no condemnation that can be levied against you. It will not stick. The enemy may try, your flesh may, that self-doubt may creep in and try to convince yourself. We're our own worst enemy, it seems. We will convince ourselves that God doesn't love us because of something we've done, and yet the grace of Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything that this world or our own flesh, our own little evil minds that tend to work against us can throw at us. God will not entertain an accusation against you. The cross disarms accusation. The cross disarms the enemy. Paul says it well in Colossians, but he also says it in Romans. Romans 8, who will bring an accusation against God's elect, against God's chosen? If you belong to Jesus Christ, that is you. He has chosen you. He continues, God is the one who justifies, who declares righteous. God declares you righteous based on your faith in Christ. So who condemns? The question here is saying, you could turn it around and turn it into a statement and say, God does not condemn. In fact, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, God cannot condemn you because of his own word, because of his own work. He doesn't see your faults if you've claimed Christ. He sees the righteousness, the robes, the royal robes of Jesus Christ. The cross disarms accusation. Our third point this morning as we go on and looking at this story, and we see the written record. We see Haman now having to honor Mordecai. Verse 6 says, Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for this man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman, of course, concocts this plan, thinking it's about him. Of course, this is Satan, right? Satan's imagination is all about himself. Selfishness has no imagination, except me. I love it how all the artwork and every tin horn dictatorship in the world, most of the artwork seems to be the dictator. Paintings of Hitler were hung all over Germany. In communist Russia, it was paintings of Lenin and Stalin. And you know you're in the wrong country if you arrive and there's just this big painting of the leader hanging on the wall, because now it's all about them. And that's selfishness. That's Haman. He was all about himself. And that's not much imagination. I love artwork. I love to see the imagination God has created at work. But there's nothing like what love can do. Selfishness is a life of reactions. Selfishness is portrayed by a life of reactions. And that's where Haman has gotten himself. He, when he came into the outer court of this palace, if he had repented and just said, you know, I'm not going to pay attention to Mordecai anymore. I'm just going to focus on my job and not on my ego. He could have stayed home and not been a part of this instrument of honoring Mordecai. But of course, I love what God does. As pride puffs up, Proverbs 29 says, man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. So our pride will lead us right into the trap. And you know, when it says that God strips away pride and that God accomplishes His work in your life, His work will be accomplished whether you trust in Jesus Christ or not. He will strip away your pride one way or the other. You will either live forever with God or you will die a humiliating death forever in hell, eternal punishment. The choice is yours. And even those of us who are in Christ, we have that choice every day. You can follow Christ, yield to Him, or you can let Him rip it off. Love, however, love's actions are awe-inspiring. God, the one with the most incredible imagination, is a God of love. On the front of your, bulletin, talking about one who uses their imagination well, the one who creates our bulletin does a good job. The Bible verse on your bulletin, Psalm 66:5, says, "Come and see the work of God. His acts towards mankind are awe-inspiring." Come and see the work of God. That's what He's inviting you to today. Our third point was that His humiliation gives you standing. That's the expression of His love, in that He humiliated Himself so that when we look at Him, our pride is pricked. Why am I standing, trying to stand myself up in the eyes of others when my Savior laid Himself down in the eyes of others? What we're called to is to understand that God wants to replace your pride with Christ-like humility. So let the overwhelming love of Christ work in you. We close this morning with Paul. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, and he's praying for these to whom he's writing, and he says, for this reason, he's praying for those to whom he's writing, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, with whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened in the power and through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Don't be like Haman. Don't focus on yourself, but understand the love of God. Understand the power and the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of the love of God. He wants you to be able to be free to rejoice. He wants you to be satisfied in life. Haman was worked up in such a way that when he did add everything up, everything that he's been trying to define himself by, he had a big family, lots of money, lots of power, invited into the inner sanctum of the court to have dinner with the king and the queen, and yet he said, in spite of all this, I'm not satisfied because of that one man. Come to Christ today for the first time or again. Be reminded, as we're reminded with the communion table when we celebrate communion, of what Jesus has done for you, that what is worth, the only thing that has of any lasting value in this life is relationship. And the primary relationship is your relationship with your Creator, with God, with your Father. Everything else will fall apart. Every work you ever do is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says, before God. When we come before Him and we say, Lord, here, I've done this for You. It's my act of worship. Just know that He doesn't need it. What He wants is you. And if your works are defining your life, what does Jesus say about those Pharisees who were lovers of money? He hated them. He hated those things. That's why our works do not give us standing before God. They do not give us or add any value to your relationship with God. Your relationship with God will be the strongest and the deepest and the purest if you come to Him through Jesus Christ. Everything else is loss, as Paul said in Philippians 3. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sorry for the things that get in the way of my relationship with you. And I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have removed every barrier that stands between me and my Father, that your blood washes away all sin. And why is it that I try to add things when all I need is you, Lord Jesus? Lord, I want everything in my life, every work and every conversation and every relationship that I have to be an expression of your awe-inspiring love. Please, Father, pour your love into me in such a way and help me, Lord, to trust in you in such a way that your love overflows from me into the lives of those around me. Father, help us to see beyond the little worlds that we create. Help us to stop seeing things with our own eyes, but to understand that you're looking through to the heart. Lord Jesus, we just love you. We want to join you in that relationship, Lord God, which is an adventure that will last from now until eternity. And Father, we remember now that our rags have been removed, and you've clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've placed upon our heads a royal crown, Lord, which has been purchased by Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. Help us, Lord God, to seek you for satisfaction, you for joy. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.